If somebody comes to you who's questioning their faith or maybe have walked away from the faith, don't let it cause you to question your faith. In fact, let it cause you to be even more secure in your faith because they're fulfilling what Paul is saying right here in 1 Timothy 4. Then latter times some will depart from the faith. We see it happening before us. And I believe we're going to see that happening more and more as time progresses. As people start to feel the squeeze of what being a Christian really is all about. As the world starts to crank up their animosity among Christians. Do you not see that happening today? We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, so turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And what we finished with last time in 1 Timothy 3, we were there a couple weeks ago. At the end of chapter 3, Paul was stating that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Verse 15 of chapter 3. And then the chapter closed with kind of sharing this great seeming early hymn for the early church that's centered around the life and ministry of Jesus. But it shared there in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That can seem a bit of a mystery, but the reality is that godliness was not hard or unattainable to. It's not found in things that we must do or achieve. It's found in a person. It's found in what Jesus has done for us. Yet, there are many who are at work today that want to distort the truth. As the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, there are many that want to come and shake that foundation and alter the truth. There are many that want to come and explain away godliness as being something other than what Scripture says. And so we have to be on guard. There are some that will say, oh, well, if you're going to really be a follower of Jesus and want godliness, well, then, you know, you got to go to church on certain days. You got to restrict yourself from certain things. You've got to do and follow certain rules. And the list goes on and on. And the question is, what truth are they listening to? Because it's not what we have in God's word. Jesus dealt with people like that, with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were thinking that through their own righteousness, right, they could attain to godliness by their own works. Paul had to deal with similar people as well. And as we get in chapter 4, Paul is warning Timothy, who's the leader of the church at Ephesus here that Paul is writing to now, writing to Timothy to instruct him again. Be a strong leader that's going to uphold the truth in the church, that's going to guard the church from false teachers that are coming in seeking to lead people away from these very simple truths that we have and from living a life of true godliness that's centered in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at here today in our chapter. We're going to get through 9 verses, and our summary statement, our overview of these 9 verses is this. Paul warns Timothy about false teachings that will arise in the last days and calls him to be a faithful minister of the gospel, emphasizing the importance of sound doctrine and godliness. Our outline that we're going to follow, 4 things. We're going to see this prediction of apostasy. Apostasy is simply, again, moving away from the faith. Right? So we're going to see this prediction of apostasy, verse 1. We're going to see the propagators of apostasy, verse 2 to 3. And then the problems with apostasy, verse 4 to 5. And then prescription against apostasy, verse 6 to 9. So chapter 4, you got your Bibles open, ready to go? Yep. Woo! Chapter 4, verse 1. It says there in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now let me stop right there. Paul writes, first of all, to detail what latter times are going to look like. Now, what are the latter times? Well, it could be, some have said that this is speaking of that time of Christ's resurrection or ascension to heaven all the way through until his return back to earth at his second coming. It's encompassing a very large period of time. It's this church age that we're in. So Paul could be referencing any time. Now, we know that he oftentimes speaks about the last days, which is preceding right before Jesus' second coming. So this could be a reference to any time in even Paul's day. But what we know is that as things progress, they're going to continue to unravel and look like this, where people are going to be deceived and they're going to be potentially departing from the faith. So we're going to get into that in some of the scriptures. But notice Paul says, this isn't something that I'm just kind of like looking into a crystal ball and giving my predictions as to what's going to happen. This isn't just coming from Paul. He says, the Spirit expressly says these things. Now, whether Paul got that through divine revelation, just that the Lord spoke to him by the Spirit and said, hey, Paul, I need you to warn people that in the latter times, things are going to just get worse and worse in a sense. Or whether or not this was by revealed revelation, which is given through scripture, handed down by other apostles and the word of God. So it could be either one, but the idea is that this is not just coming from Paul. He's not just trying to make some kind of, you know, predictive statement. He's going, hey, this is of the Lord. This is something that you can be sure of, that these are going to be marks of latter times. And what's being revealed is that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. This is what Paul is focusing on. Latter times, some will depart from the faith. And speaking about, you know, the faith, the only faith, which is in Jesus Christ, all right? Not just somebody's personal kind of faith. Well, I sort of believe this, you know, and I believe in that. No, it's about belief in Jesus Christ. And some are going to depart. Now, when you hear these things, a person is going to depart from the faith. Questions always abound as to, well, hold on a second. Can a person really, who was saved, walk away from their faith? If a person is saved, are they always saved? How are they walking away from their faith then, if a person is truly saved? And so these questions can kind of arise in your mind and begin to kind of wonder, like, what's going on? What is Paul really talking about here? But here's what I want to remind people. Don't leave the faith. Don't walk away. Don't depart from the faith. Then you don't have to ask those questions. Then you know you're secure if you stay in the faith. Don't test those waters. Here's what we need to know. We need to stay true to the faith. We need to stay true to the Word of God. We stay true to Jesus Christ and stay abiding in Him. And you are eternally secure if you're abiding in Christ. There's no questions that need to be asked then. So don't drift. Like Hebrews 6:19 says, that we have this hope as an anchor of our soul. What's an anchor do? Causes you to not drift. We have that hope in Jesus Christ as that anchor so that we don't have to be tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine, so we can stay true to what is indeed true. So I'm convinced that nobody can say in latter times that, you mean I'm not saved? Oh, I guess I wasn't saved because I wasn't chosen. No. You're not saved because you didn't receive the truth. That's the bottom line. That's the only thing you'll be able to hold to. And when you receive the truth, then stay in it. Don't question. Don't listen to other things that are not in alignment with it. Stay true to the word. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians much this same idea. When he speaks about Jesus, who is presenting you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Notice, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So if you continue in the faith, then you're not going to be moved away. But it seems to show that there are those that could be moved away from that faith. Now, again, the question can be asked, like, were they ever truly saved then? And that's a very likely scenario. We're not going to get into that today. Let's not test the waters. Let's just go, hey, how about we just stay in the faith and not question it? Now, the scripture foretells us and warns us that in the last days, there is going to be an uprising of deception. There's going to be this kind of uprising of those that are going to be pulled away into other things. Let's look at some of those scriptures, why don't we? Matthew 24, verse 11 and 12. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the Olivet Discourse, where he's showing them what's going to be taking place during that tribulation period, just that time period that precedes his second coming. And he says, listen, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 3, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. The list goes on. But notice, perilous times will come. Men are going to choose to do what they desire. 2 Timothy 4, 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. So people are going to follow along with what they desire, what they want, what's going to suit them rather than what is given to them by God and what is true. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 4, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. So scripture is very clear. The last days, there's going to be this increased deception and a moving away from what people once knew to walk after what they desire rather than what is the obedient thing to do. Now, these are things that Paul certainly were seeing in his day. Paul even warned the Ephesian elders of these kinds of things unfolding when in Acts 20, verse 29 to 30, he says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, here's why this becomes so deceptive in nature. Because there's going to be those that come from among yourselves. In other words, there's going to be people that arise out of the church that you think, these are Christians, these are brothers and sisters, these are people that we've been in fellowship with. They're going to rise from among you, and they're going to begin to speak untruths, perverse things, to notice this, to draw away the disciples after themselves. It's going to be very subtle, and we have to be on guard of these things. Now, we've seen many Christians over the years, professed Christians, again, we don't really know where they truly stood with the Lord, but professed Christians, even prominent ones that have been, you know, known maybe as Christian artists or church leaders in some way, who have come out and said, you know, I've really kind of deconstructed my faith. Deconstructionism has been kind of a big thing over recent years, where people are coming out saying, you know, I grew up with these things, but I began to kind of question. I began to sort of reevaluate things, and I've come to see that what I've been maybe taught, it's just not really what I believe. And in so doing, they're not just deconstructing their faith, they're deconstructing scripture. They're saying, you know what, I've kind of read scripture this way, but now I'm just kind of reading it a different way. I'm sort of, you know, reinterpreting verses now to make it a little bit more appealing maybe to me. And these are coming from, you know, people that were once seemingly prominent Christians. And I say that to say, listen, if somebody comes to you who's questioning their faith or maybe have walked away from the faith, don't let it cause you to question your faith. In fact, let it cause you to be even more secure in your faith, because they're fulfilling what Paul is saying right here in 1 Timothy 4. The latter times, some will depart from the faith. We see it happening before us. And I believe we're going to see that happening more and more as time progresses. As people start to feel the squeeze of what being a Christian really is all about. As the world starts to crank up their animosity among Christians. Do you not see that happening today? Christians are becoming more and more the bad guys. Oh, they're just really restrictive. They're really unloving. They're really full of hate. What? Where are you getting that from?
The TV.
Yeah, okay, thank you, the TV. What, you have a TV? I don't have a TV, I don't think, no, I'm just kidding. They're being told all these lies. But again, as Christians begin to feel the squeeze, there'll be many that'll say, you know what, I don't wanna go through that. I'm going to cave. I'm going to abandon. I'm going to start to align myself more with what they think rather than what God thinks. And we're going to see more and more of a shift, I believe, sadly. But that's why Scripture is telling us, stay strong in the Word, stay true to the Word. We're going to see how to do that here today. But just because others are questioning or attacking, don't let it cause you to question your faith. Understand that we have the true Word of God, God's Word, which is truth to us, the only truth. Amen. Stay true to that. Again, this deception is going to come in ways that you may not expect. It comes through, as Paul writes here, it comes through how? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Man, that sounds heavy. But you see, people aren't just kind of sitting around enjoying life with God and then begin to think, you know, what am I doing? This whole feeling of love and forgiveness and hope of eternal life, it's just really incompatible with me. Why am I doing this? I'm going to move on to a much more sad and hopeless way of life, actually. Nobody just kind of sits around thinking, that makes sense to me. Nobody's doing that. No, they're being sidetracked by deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Those aren't things that just pop in your head that make sense. The devil's behind that. And he wants to take as many people down with him as he can, and he does it very subtly. He presents these things with an appearance of truth and spirituality, but it's deceptive to its core. That's how he began in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. It says in Genesis 3, verse 1 to 5, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." Do you hear that? He was cunning. He was crafty. He's subtle, sly, slick. Oh, you just want to punch him in the head, right? "He's more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, that's not what God said. Eve is adding to Scripture. That's a fault. "But then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Very subtle. What does Satan come and do? First of all, has God really said? Is that really what God means? Is that what God is implying? Did God really say that? You need to really reconsider what you think God is saying. And he's doing that with Eve. And he does that with us. It's where it all began, and it continues this day with that same deceiving spirit. It's a doctrine of demons. We have many cults today that have formed from deceiving spirits, doctrine of demons. According to Muslim beliefs, the words of the Quran were dictated to Muhammad by an angel. Now, he was illiterate. He couldn't write those out, so he just passed those things on orally to different followers. And as that began to grow, well, then they began to record, and they did so after Muhammad's death. They recorded all that oral teachings passed down. They wrote it out, and that formed the Quran. But here's the thing. Muhammad said that he believed he was visited originally by a demon, terrorized him. And people are like, well, no, that's not going to really gain a lot of followers. Hey, we got a message from a demon. Why don't you come and join our club, right? Like, that's not, so they said, let's just say it was an angel. If I will call it, we'll say it's the angel Gabriel. So that's what's been passed down now, that Muhammad received this message from the angel Gabriel. But it's a doctrine of demons. Joseph Smith received his message in 1823 by an angel by the name of Moroni. This angel revealed that there were golden plates at a certain location that contained a history of an ancient man named Mormon and detailed fables about that ancient Hebrew tribe that he was a part of. And these plates claimed to hold a new revelation, a further witness to the truth of Christianity or the gospel. And so Joseph, again, not able to read these plates, not knowing, you know, any kind of other language. So he was given, apparently, these special goggles or glasses that he could put on and now begin to decipher what was on these golden plates. And that became what was known as the teachings of Mormonism, a doctrine of demons. And for some reason, nobody seemed to just read what Paul had already written in Galatians 1:8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any of the gospel to you, then what we've preached to you, let him be accursed." They might claim, oh, we received it from an angel. It's a fallen angel. It doesn't make it any different, because even if it's an angel, it's to be a curse and not listened to. That changes what the Word of God says. So we have many that have followed after deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons. Many that are locked into these cults today. Now, let's look at our second point, propagators of apostasy, to see kind of some of the things that they are teaching. It says they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So what's really being warned about is that the kind of people that Satan seeks to raise up and use to carry out his deceptions. See, Satan doesn't just show up, or a demon doesn't just show up, say like, ah, I want you to receive this falsehood. You know, you're like, well, that's an automatic red flag for me. See these horns and this, you know, forked tongue and tail, you're like, I'll pass, right? No, Satan raises up people that look like you and me. Like the person sitting next to you. Better question them, maybe. Yeah. Are you like, hey, are you on our side or not, right? They might say, I'm good, but they're liars. Not the person next to you. It says they speak lies and hypocrisy. See, again, it's very subtle. Satan comes in ways that throws you off, makes you think, no, I can trust this person. He doesn't come as himself. He doesn't come as some demonic entity. And these people come as emissaries of Satan, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Satan is the father of lies. He's crafty. He puts a spin on things that seem to make sense, but it's lies. And he has those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, just as Jesus said. Wolves in sheep's clothing, looking to pass on these lies with a religious wrap. Something that may sound good, it may sound spiritual, it may sound like it's Christian, but it's lies. And they pass these things on in hypocrisy, meaning they have every intention of you being brought under the burden of it, but they have no desire themselves to live it out. They'll tell you what to do, but they're not doing it themselves. Now you may ask, how can people be so ruthless and so deceptive? Well, the answer is here right for us in verse 2, because they've had their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Yeah. Now, the word conscience, first of all, is the Greek word synodasis, and it literally means a knowing with, a co-knowledge. The conscience, you see, is a wonderful thing because it's been put there by God to help us understand what is of God and what is not of God. It's like that moral compass that's acting for us here, that kind of warns us, here's what is good and here's what's bad. Here's what we can commend and here's what we need to condemn. That's what the conscience is doing. It's this co-knowledge, this understanding that God helps guide us with. But these false teachers who are speaking lies and hypocrisy, it says they seared their conscience. That word for seared in the Greek is kastereizo, and it's where we get our word cauterize. To cauterize something means that you're burning it to the point where it's now dead, and you've lost the feeling there now for it. See, what's happened is these false teachers that come in and they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, and we wonder, how could they be so ruthless? How can they do that? Because they no longer have any feeling about what is right or wrong. They've seared their conscience. That's kind of like what we would refer to as sociopaths today, who can do heinous crimes and just have no moral compass or feeling of remorse about it. These guys just do it and they're like, what? No, no problem here. Think of branding a cattle. When you brand a cattle, right? Wouldn't that be fun to do one time? Anybody branded a cattle before? Anyone? Okay. What? That's nothing wrong. All right. Okay. Touched a nerve. Sorry. People are branding themselves now instead of tattooing. They're like branding themselves now. All right. Okay. So, Let's get back. Yeah, this is okay. We're gonna. So when you brand a cattle, what's happening? You're like deadening that whole, that now they're imprinted with something where that skin doesn't grow back, that hair doesn't grow back. Like it's dead now, right? That's what is happening in that searing process. That's what's happening here now. They've lost all, you know, moral compass. It's wiped out. They're numb to what is right and wrong. They've seared their consciences with a hot iron. In Romans 1, it talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness because many do what? It says in Romans 1, verse 18, that they suppress the truth in all unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. That means that they're pushing it down. They know the truth. They know what they need to do, but they're saying, I don't want to listen to this. I don't want to have this as a part of my life. I'm going to push it down so I can just do what I want. In Romans 1 says, this is why wrath of God is coming. See, in holding it down, suppressing the truth, you're searing your conscience, and you have to be careful. Because we can easily ignore our conscience, keep pushing it down, when we have those warning lights that are going off, that we're wading into waters that are not of God, places that we shouldn't be. And we have to be careful we don't ignore it, because eventually you could end up searing that conscience to where there's no recovery. There was a man who was brought into the police station to describe the suspect for a police sketch. But he was hesitant because he was actually the perpetrator of the crime. Well, his conscience was just grabbing a hold of him. And because of his conscience, he just had to tell the truth. It was probably his most self-defining moment. Self-defining police sketch. Come on. Come on, church. Man, it's bad. Okay. Let me just wipe that out here. Just don't do that again. All right. Okay. So, here's what these false teachers were up to. Some of these doctrines of demons are being exposed here in verse 3. These false teachers were telling people that it is wrong to be married. Singleness equals holiness, they would say. That's where the first of the club, bachelor to the rapture, began, or maiden to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? That's kind of where that all began, was right here. They would command that you had to abstain from certain foods. Eating meat is wrong. Veganism is next to godliness. Please don't say amen to that, okay? So that's what they were preaching. That's what they were teaching. And the problem with all this is that they were trying to look spiritual by what they were restricting. And it all becomes just an external show of self-righteousness. I am close to God because of what I do or because of what I don't do. And these false teachers, again, they're hypocrites. They acted a part, but that's not who they really were. And again, God wants our heart. He doesn't want a show of religious works because no amount of adherence to rules can earn our salvation. And yet, how often have we fallen prey to this idea like, oh, I got to follow these certain rules. I got to deny myself of this and not do that and do this and do that. And when I do these things, then I'll really feel like I've earned my salvation. Oh, that's not good. It's not what God has for you. Salvation isn't earned. Salvation is received graciously. And because of salvation, we have the privilege of serving God and living for Him, and we desire to do that. But we don't do those things to earn our salvation. We do those things because we have freely been given salvation. And we can easily fall into that whole, you know, line of thinking that I'm more holy, I'm more closer to God because, you know, I don't go to movies, I don't have a TV in my home. I don't play cards, you know, I don't, whatever it is, right? There's many things that Christians over the years have said, these things are wrong, we can't do it, and yet they're just externals. And none of those things make us any more right with God. When we begin to look at those things as that's my means to holiness, or this is making me a better Christian than you who participate in those things that I don't participate in, that's where we're getting off track. And that's what these people are doing. They're forbidding all these things that are not wrong in and of themselves. monasticism became very popular by people saying, I need to just deny myself, self-denial, right? Denial of self is one thing. That's what we're called to do. Deny yourself, take your cross daily and follow him. But self-denial is a little different. That's where we begin to think, if I just deny myself some of these things, you know, of the world, then I'll really be feeling like I'm making it with God and I'm really holy. Monasticism started that way. Became very popular for that reason. There's a young monk, in fact, who arrived at the monastery and was assigned to helping the other monks and copying old canons and laws of the church by hand. You notice, however, that all the monks were just copying from copies of copies. And he thought, you know, if we're just copying from copies of copies, what if somebody makes a mistake? And we just perpetuate that mistake all the way down the line. And he kind of brought that to the abbot of the monastery. And the abbot said, well, that's a good point there. We have down in our basement some of the oldest manuscripts. And the abbot thought, maybe I better go down there and check some of those old manuscripts to make sure that we are still kind of keeping in line with what is written there. So the old abbot went down into the deep recesses, into the vault where these things were locked up, and he pulled out some of these manuscripts and began to read through. And then the young monk that brought this up began to hear some noise and crying in the basement. And he's like, wondering what's going on. So he goes down in the basement and he sees this old abbot beating his head up against the wall, yelling out, we missed the R. We missed the R. We missed the R. The word was celebrate. Yeah. All right. All right. We're back on track. So you see a person can cut themselves off from every vice in the world, but can still deal with issues of the heart, lust, pride, anger, you name it. And we can try to think that my righteousness is based on all these things I'm separating myself from, but our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled by him, and it comes about by us simply abiding in him and putting our faith in Jesus. Our righteousness is solved in him. Not in externals. So here's some problems with apostasy or with those that move away from these things. Verse 4 says, for every creature God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, what a great verse. It's revealing to us that God has given us much, and nothing is to be refused if it's of God, and if it's received with thanksgiving. So we might make a lot of issues about certain things, you know, oh, you can't have that. Don't drink milk. Oh, you can only drink raw milk. Oh, raw milk is banned in Canada. You can't drink that. Oh, but it's good for you. But what do you have? And you can make all these issues about different things. What is good? What is not good? What's healthy? If it's of the Lord, God's given it, then it's good. And it's to be received with thanksgiving. Now I think there may be some limits to some of that. I'm not sure because you pray over the three Big Macs you're about to pound down with a supersized Coke that, you know, that can be maybe received at Thanksgiving. And that might be the one prayer where God's like going, you got to give me something to work with here. This is a little bit too much here, a little bit too much. But the idea here in these verses, and notice this here, it's all linked to verse 5. It's sanctified by the word of God. In other words, in the word of God, we have enough guidelines right here to know, hey, God's given us much. We know what's right and wrong, what's to be received or not. So we have the word of God guiding us, but we also have the power of prayer where we can receive it in prayer. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So if you're sitting down to eat at a table and you're not sure, like, Lord, is this really something I should be, just pray. Just give it to the Lord and eat and enjoy. Just give it to the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. But we make so many, you know, rules and bans and all these things when so much of what God is like, God's like, don't complicate it. I've given it to you. Be blessed by it. Let the word of God guide you and pray over those things. And he's got it. So Paul moves from warning us about what to watch out for to now calling us into what to work toward. Verse 6, our last point is prescription against apostasy. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So Timothy's role was to, you know, expose error. But more so, it was to teach truth. Now, the word to instruct meant to like lay down, to put in remembrance. So Timothy is called to really lay out the truth and keep bringing it into remembrance of people so that they will abide in that truth and not depart from it. But again, what's important is that if he's going to be laying out the truth, he needs to be a guy that knows the truth. We can easily focus on all the wrongs, the evils, the falsehoods, and get, you know, really focused on that. But what we need to be concentrating on is what is true. And when you know what is true, then you're going to know the falsehood. Timothy has no business, you know, teaching and laying out these things if he's not taking it himself. That's why Paul says, oh, that you may be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. Timothy has to be sure, as do all of us. This is not just for Timothy being a good minister, because that word minister means what? Servant, diakonos in scripture. And so we're all called to be servants. This is something for all of us to know, that if we're going to be passing on the truth of God, the gospel, to whether it be our friends, family, neighbors, then we got to make sure that we know it well and that we're taking it and being nourished by it. And as you're being nourished by it yourself personally, it's going to flow out of you so much easily. Or so much easier. We have to know these things. You ever gone into a store to buy something? You're looking at some product and you're greeted by a salesman and you're like asking, you know, important questions about this thing that you want to buy to make sure it's compatible or it's going to work. And they sit there and they're like, it should do that. Yeah, probably. It'll probably work. Yeah. And you're like, wait a second. You're the sales guy. You should be telling me yes or no. Is this going to work? I'm asking the question. Don't just sit there and say, probably. I'm like, what is going on today? Well, it's probably, I'm guilty of it too. I used to work at Sears and I worked in the hardware and sometimes in the paint department. And I had no business working in the paint department because I didn't know anything about paint. And people are coming in, yeah, I got this project at home and I'm going to be painting this exterior wall of my house and it's got this and that on it. And is this paint going to, this external latex paint going to be okay? And I'd be like, yeah, it'll be fine. Yeah, just let's just go. What color do you need? Let's just get that going. Get out of here. And then hopefully I'm not working when they bring it back because it's the wrong thing, right? But I certainly, as a... hopefully a good minister, I'm not doing that with the word, that I'm like, I'm in the word. I need to be in the word so I know what to pass on to you guys. I need to be in the word so you know what to share with others. Be nourished in it. Feed off of it. Be daily in the word and in prayer, drawing closer to God. And as that happens, we're clearly going to be living it out for others to see and to know. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. See, there's a lot of things that we can get distracted by. We're in no shortage of having things bombarding us, you know, on TV, the internet, the latest, you know, alien exposure coming, or, you know, AI-generated stories or the latest conspiracy theories, all of which can be very interesting. All of which can be, oh, that's kind of cool. Some of that is kind of fun to look at. But Paul says, reject fables and old wives fables, profane and old wives fables, and then exercise yourself toward godliness. He says, put away the things that do not contribute to you growing in your faith. That's the key. A lot of these things that we can get caught up in, they're interesting, but they don't contribute to us growing in godliness. Paul says, rather, exercise yourself toward godliness. The word exercise is the Greek word gymnazo or gymnazo. It means to exercise vigorously, either body or mind. See, there's a lot of things that we can put our body and mind to, but is godliness one of those things? Paul is saying to train yourself in these things. Work at it. Work for it. Some people love, like, man, they put a lot of focus in their gym membership and they are committed to their gym membership. Sometimes more than they're committed to the church. I'm not trying to lay any guilt down on anybody. I see some of you guys are pretty buff. Some of you women are like, I'm not trying to lay any conviction down. Nothing wrong with having a gym membership. It's all good. But you know what it's like when you're working out, right? I'm sure a lot of people are not working out, you know, going through the strains. You know, you hear people like they're having a baby. It's like, man, they're just pushing that thing out. Give up one more. You know, and they're just like eyes are popping out of their head. And a lot of that's not fun. And you see, we don't do it for that. What do we do that exercise for? The results. What it's producing in us. Right? Anybody? Yeah. Okay. I don't have a gym membership, so I don't know. I'm just hoping. And that paint salesman again going, I don't know, I think it's what it is. No, of course, if we do it for the results. And so too, as we exercise ourselves toward godliness, there may be times where, man, we're going through some strains, we're going through some difficulties, but we keep working. We keep training ourselves. We keep exercising ourselves toward godliness because we know what it's producing in us. We get to see these things now coming together. People may wonder, hey, what's happened to you? You're not like getting so angry at the person that cut you off, or suddenly you just seem so much more kind. You're helping people now. And our response can be, ah, yeah, man. I've been working out. I've been getting buffed up in the word and in prayer. I'm becoming more like Christ. See, the journey may at times feel excruciating, but the end result is glorious. And so we need to be focused on some of that discipline and exercise, but exercising toward godliness. Paul goes on to say, and this is key, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, I like that Paul says that. Bodily exercise profits a little. A little. I feel good about that. Because I don't exercise a whole lot. I need to probably more. Listen, this is not a message that says, guys, if you're exercising, stop. I'm not saying that. Exercise, working, those are good things. We need that. Your body needs that. That's a good thing. But understand, don't let that become the main thing. Don't let that become the priority. It's going to profit you, but here's what's going to profit you in an even greater way. Exercising yourself toward godliness. It's profitable, Paul says, for all things. Why? Why is it profitable for all things? Because it has promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. That which is to come. So in other words, it's going to strengthen you in the here and the now in a way where now suddenly you're living a life that's productive for Jesus. It's what we're all saved to do, right? We're productive for Jesus. We're being a witness now in how we're living because we've been exercising ourselves toward godliness. We feel great about things. We're not going to bed discouraged and down because, man, we really blew it. It's like, man, I've been walking close to the Lord today. This is great. It's profitable. Has promised the life that now is and of the life to come. Again, securing eternal life for us. We know as you're exercising toward godliness, guess what's not happening? You're not drifting away from your faith. We began with looking at how you can drift away and depart from the faith, but exercise yourself toward godliness, again, reveals, man, I'm saved. I'm in Christ. I know where I'm going. I have the promise of eternal life. What a blessing that is. Physical exercise is good, but it's only good for a while, whereas godly exercise lasts for all eternity. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. I pray that we accept that wholeheartedly here today. A few points to ponder as we wrap things up. First of all, am I anchored solidly in the faith? Have I allowed drift to occur where I'm not where I once was? Am I further away from the Lord than I was last year or 5 years ago? I pray that that's not true. as you exercise yourself toward godliness, as you continue to build these muscles up in the Lord through the word and through prayer, man, you're going to find, man, I'm growing closer and closer to God every day. Secondly, am I rejecting distractions that don't produce godliness? What's filling my time, my mind, my attention, my focus? And thirdly, am I actively training for godliness? Because spiritual growth is not accidental. It is intentional. It's something we need to work at and discipline ourselves of. But what a blessing it is, because it has promise. Promise of the life that is now and the life that is to come. Praise the Lord for that.